the Institute on Religious Life and the Daughters of St. Mary of Providence of Chicago bring you the third section of a lecture given by Father John A. Hardin, S.J., on the rise and growth of Western monasticism. Father Hardin.
One last word on this business of stability, not to change monasteries. As you know, in the Benedictine tradition, that is when a monk takes his vows, say, the Marmion Abbey, to illustrate, or the any of the major abbeys in the world, he vows obedience to the superior of that monastery. There had to be adjustments made because of responsibility to the apostolate in modern times, but even, for example, take in Hungary, the communists suppressed all the monastic houses. Yet, remember spending some time with a Benedictine monk from Hungary, I asked him, who's your superior? Well, he said, he is somewhere in Hungary, and he's my superior, which creates problems, doesn't it? Now, the Holy See is making provisions, but the monastery, therefore, is the one to which I bind myself until death. And for centuries it meant not even physical mobility. And then over the years it has been interpreted, especially by the women's communities, as practicing even the strictest, what we call, paper cloister. But Benedict, in the context of talking about stability, warned his followers, and that means every religious since, against what is called acedia, A-C-E-D-I-A. There is almost no English translation for it. The nearest approximation is boredom. This, he said, along with chafing under obedience, is the second and most popular reason why religious want to move. They want to change. Now you might say, well, isn't that legitimate? Yes, except when you're talking about sanctity. And if, and this is the presumption, if a person has a vocation to this way of life, then it's a vocation to cope with that demon of change. But it will find ways of, well, changing my phantasms, not so much by seeing different scenery, as I've told so many people. Why don't you try thinking different thoughts? All boredom is psychological. All of it. The secret is to have a change of mental climate. Now, of course, if a person does not like what he or she is doing, you've heard this cynical definition of work, haven't you? Work is that which a person would rather not be doing if they could be doing something else. By that standard, many people are bored to death with what they're doing. It assumes, Benedict assumes, that a religious likes to do what they're doing. And if boredom still steps in, you know, change your thought patterns. Even prayer, I found out for not a few people, praying in the same way. Once your particular examine, they tell you, how long have you had it? 10 years. You're kidding. No wonder you're bored. You must have other defects. Just to find out what different things are wrong with us is fascinating. It will also be challenging. Finally, work. The motto of Saint Benedict was Ora et Labora, which are imperative mood, pray and labor, and in that order, pray first and then labor. But while he said pray first and labor next, he didn't mean just pray. Have you ever met people that just so liked to pray they didn't like to work? It's a psychological phenomenon, but I've met them. They'll not pray anybody in sight, but work, well, and of course you can't fault them. They'll ask you, now Father, answer me this question. What is more important? To commune with God or to commune with human beings? To commune with God, no question about it. Except that part of God's will is that we commune with human beings. And I would say, the hardest work for religious, and that's apart from any physical labor you may have to exert yourselves on, is just to live with other people. That's work. Requires infinite ingenuity. But Benedict mainly meant, well, just plain work. It is well to know, and Benedict never had any mistaken notions about this, there are those who have claimed that had man not fallen, he would have not have had to work. The envisioned paradise is a place where you don't work. Not so. Even in Genesis, remember? Didn't Adam somehow till the soil before he fell? Now watch this. And here Benedict was a shrewd observer of human nature. The duty to work is not a consequence of the fall. I like that passage in Proverbs. I like it in Latin first. If you've heard it, well, listen again. Avis ad volatum, homo ad laborem. Which, being translated in English, reads, man is born to labor as the bird is born to fly. Fancy a bird who can't fly. He'd be in real trouble. But there is something about work and man's fallen nature. Not that fundamental duty to work. We would be expected to work and work out, I like that, work out our salvation. But because of our fallen human nature, work has now become what? Fatiguing, tiring, tiresome, unpalatable, and even if it's not that hard, boring, the secret, therefore, of imitating Christ, Benedict laid the groundwork. Francis developed it very much. Is to recognize that when God became man, he became a human being like all of us except for sin. And we've got it in the Gospels. He was reputed to be the son of a working man, which means Christ himself was a working man. That, therefore, work is noble. Work is dignified. And that we become more like God when we work, even as Christ worked as man. Because that too is a mark of humility. Only God does not have to exert himself to achieve what he wants. What's the difference between God and us? In terms of achievement, very simple. God wills it, and it is. I need not say, that's not us. We will something, otherwise we don't even start. Well, then we must work. We admit, therefore, our need to exert ourselves in order to achieve what God wants us to do. Finally, one more word on this work. As you recall in the book of Genesis, and this is in the Benedictine tradition, what did God do on the seventh day? Symbolically speaking, he rested. But what is the implication of that seventh day? Whose day of rest? No. We are supposed to commemorate each Sunday, partially as a day of rest, to recall the fact that God created the world, symbolically speaking, in 6 days. But God worked for his 6 days. Whose day is the seventh? Ours. God did his. We are to do ours. All right? We are now in the seventh day of the universe. Where God tells us, now it's your turn. So much, you may feel too much, on the spiritual combat as the act of life. You might say to yourselves, well, it was about time we got past that spiritual combat. I've been struggling with it all the while. The apostolate, let's note, and I will not spend as much time on these, mainly because the spiritual combat is Benedict's great masterful contribution to the spiritual life. The apostolate, as your notes indicate, is of two kinds. We call it the apostolate of holiness and the apostolate of service. What's the difference? Both are forms of the apostolate. Let me ask. See, the Carthusian monks or nuns that do no active work outside of their respective monasteries. Are they practicing the apostolic life? Yes. How are they doing it? It is the apostolate. The language is that of the Benedictine commentators, the apostolate of holiness through virtue. The prayer of a holy person wins many souls for God through the liturgy. A great Saint Lawrence, on one occasion, observed that the world would long ago have been destroyed for its sins, except for the sacrifices of the Mass that are being offered throughout the world. The Mass is apostolic. Prayer. The best thing in the world you can do for a sinner is to pray for that person. And the apostolate of witness. Not merely being holy, but, quite frankly, behaving in a holy way. Then what is most obvious, and I dare say hardly needs commentary, for most people, I'm afraid, that's the apostolate of service. And we've already spent upwards of 3 hours before we got to the apostolate of service. I mean last time and this time. I might just mention in passing that Saint Benedict did not institute, because they already existed, but he did develop the idea of religious conducting schools. And as we also know, some of the great missionaries of the early church were Benedictine monks. Name 3. Who is the apostle of Scandinavia?
Anson.
Please?
Anson.
Ans? Ansgar. Very good. Who is the apostle of Germany? Boniface. Who was the apostle of Ireland? In the, now this is obviously pre-Benedictine tradition. Notice. But Benedict assumed that his monasteries, as monasteries, would become means of evangelization. Ireland for centuries had Benedictine monks traveling all over the then known world, establishing monasteries in distant outposts that nobody ever had been in. And right in the midst of paganism, often they were martyred, and the faith would spread. To evangelization. And of course, the liturgical movement, the Benedictines, have over the centuries been outstanding for their devotion to the liturgy. The whole day, the daily order, had to conform to the liturgy of the hours. Whatever else a person was doing had to be left to say that hour of the divine office. As I had brought home to me, I may have told you, 1:30 in the morning when I was asked to speak to give a conference to the Trappists at Gethsemane. They were bright and wide awake. I could hardly open my eyes. But whatever hour they got up for to recite, he invited a Jesuit to give them a conference. So everything, sleep, meals, work, second place, primarily is, especially the divine office. Now the contemplative life. Much of this we've already touched on. Let me just spell out and say at least a sentence or two about each of the items listed on your outline. There was never any doubt in Benedict that the primary purpose of the religious life is to pray. Any religious who has any other idea is in the wrong place. The primary purpose of the religious life is to pray. Now, there are ways and ways of praying. And Christ tells us we are to pray always. In any case, unquestionably, first prayer. Secondly, what is called the Lectio Divina, which literally means divine reading, but more properly means reading the Bible and biblical commentaries. And for centuries, the Benedictine monks, as we know, much of the work of those who were capable of doing it and had a good hand, and the abbot would be a judge whether they could write legibly, their job for a lifetime was to transcribe the Bible. That's how the Bible was kept intact. Thousands of manuscripts. Took years, right? What a labor of love. Isn't that a tribute to the faith? So when the Protestants came along or now try to tell us that they are the ones who discover the Bible, you want to scream. Except for 1,000 years of the Benedictine monasteries, the Protestants wouldn't even know there was a Bible. That's why I see Monsignor Cush, you know, lifting the Bible on high, the lectionary. Well, it's not my style, but I admire him for doing it, as the chaplain here. It's the Word of God. Respected. The daughters of St. Paul have in their houses the open Bible. The superior always opens the page and is left open during the day in a prominent place near the doorway. And the sisters, I've watched them. They're in a hurry. They don't do it. They have the time. They stoop over and kiss the sacred text. Makes sense, doesn't it? And it's prescribed for the priest after he has read the gospel. So, reading the Bible, transcribing the Bible, and all the homilies, and there have been thousands, by the great masters of monastic spirituality, have been on the Bible. Meditation. Now, this seems kind of odd to put meditation under contemplative life. Well, it belongs there. And indeed, it belongs there before contemplation. What is meditation as the monastic tradition has passed it on to the church? It is reflecting on the truths of the faith in order to better understand them. Now, you might say, well, that's not contemplation. That's true, but honest, and I've dealt with enough cloistered contemplatives, you don't love what you don't know. And either we spend the mental effort in trying to understand and better penetrate and ask God for light to tell us what this means, without me you can do nothing, or we shall not live out what we believe. Meditation is the effort of the human mind in God's presence to understand what he revealed. This too is in the best Benedictine tradition, because this requires work, as I trust you are not unwillingly allowing me to subject you to. Whatever mental effort is required to pay attention, and at this time, the zero hour, 3:41, this is no time to think. This is in the best Spanish tradition, is siesta time. To read and try to understand what you're reading, to write, to study, to grasp and grapple with the mysteries of faith requires work. So be it. That's meditation. Opus Dei is the divine office. The term is Benedict's own. It means literally the work of God. He did not invent the divine office. The Psalms have been recited, in fact, by our Savior at the Last Supper. Remember? But to structure the divine office as we now know it, to make it the norm for one's whole life, and to make that the centerpiece of spirituality, we owe to Benedict. Contemplation. This is to build on meditation. When I meditate, I pray, but I mainly use my mind. When I contemplate, I pray, but I mainly use my affections. But I better have meditated before, otherwise I won't know what to use my affections on. How can I tell God that I love Him unless I know something about this God that I claim I love? Some people find contemplation easier than others. Some have to do a lot of bridge building in meditation to contemplate. No matter. Both forms of prayer are pleasing to God. Both are part of the Christian spiritual life as Benedict conceived it. Paradisus claustri. That being translated means the paradise of the cloister. Whether you daughters of St. Mary of Providence know where you got it, that's where you got the phrase. Way back when you have over your chapels, do you have? Our paradise on earth. All right? This can be cheapened by saying, well, the paradise of exclusion or the paradise of seclusion or the paradise of solitude. Well, it's that, but not really. The exclusion or the seclusion is not from other human beings, quite the contrary, but from any persons or objects that would distract or detect me from the main purpose for being a religious, which is to be concerned with the things of God. Cloister means, as we know, an enclosure. Now we know how well we know. We can have high walls, 12 foot or more high, such as only a ladder could scale. But if the mind and the thoughts are on the world outside, the walls might just as well be down. No, it is the paradisus claustri mainly that each person lives in his or her own life, so that the cloister, though external, is mainly the symbolization of that separation. Didn't we talk about this when we began this? The separation or segregation? Well, we must have. In other words, has Benedict conceived religious life? Well, all the way back, didn't we? Remember? The spiritual life was conceived as separation from the world. Didn't we talk about this? Or did you attend a different class? angelic life, Benedict Mentis. He was no starry-eyed poet. He believed that the more perfectly a religious lives his or her spiritual life, the more perfectly they approximate the life of the angels.
Please turn over to side B and push the play button immediately without rewinding the tape.